John chapter 10, verses 22 through 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Dear congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. This morning we close our series upon the glorious work of God's salvation of sinners. We come now to the last part of that system of theology that's sometimes given the nickname Calvinism, but it's better known as the doctrines of grace. The biblical teaching to which we now turn this morning has often been referred to as the perseverance of the saints. And it is, you could say, the crown of that whole system. This doctrine teaches us that all whom the Father has eternally elected to salvation, out of that sinful mass of humanity, whom the Son actually died for in time, whom the Spirit has effectually called through gospel preaching and has applied the saving work of the Son to, shall continue in that state of salvation to all eternity. In other words, all those who partake of the grace and power of saving union with Christ by faith will continue in that union with all of its benefits and fruits. The Bible teaches us that those whom the Father gave to the Son from all eternity, the Son shall keep by the Spirit to all eternity. As we read prior in our text, nothing shall pluck Christ's sheep from his hands. So we see that there are two main parts of this doctrine which we will look at this morning, namely God's preservation and the saints' perseverance. God's preservation and the saints' perseverance. There are two common errors that we must avoid, though, when we come to think of the doctrine of the security of the believer. On the one hand, some teach that those who were once saved shall always be saved, as John Murray put the error, quite irrespective of their subsequent life of sin and unfaithfulness. In other words, a person can make a profession of faith in Christ and be saved in that very moment, and they shall remain saved even if they go on to live the rest of their days as a professing atheist who loves sin and hates God. That understanding would say that all those who profess faith in Christ are saved for all eternity, even if they bear no evidence of being united to Christ. This is not the teaching of the Bible, as we hope to demonstrate. But on the other hand, some teach that those who have professed faith in Christ, been truly born again by the Spirit, have been united to Christ, having all of their sins atoned for in the death of Christ, may, of their own free will at some later point, choose to forsake Christ, fall away, lose their salvation, die in their sins, and go to hell for all eternity. This is also a clear misunderstanding of the biblical testimony. The Bible describes the gospel as the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, Romans 1:16. This means that the infinite power of the triune God is employed to the entire salvation of the elect. None whom the Father has elected, for whom the Son has died, and to whom the Spirit has applied salvation, can ever be lost. But they are also saved from something. We must stress that as well. Believers are saved from something, namely the power and dominion of sin. Just as truly as they shall never be lost, God's preservation, so too they shall never totally live as those who are under the power and dominion of sin, That is the perseverance of the saints. No one can snatch Christ's sheep out of his hand. His Father preserves his sheep in his hand. Christ laid down his life for his sheep. Not that they should wander and be lost and then become professed atheists and live in sin, live under the power and dominion of sin, but that they would hear his voice and follow him, Christ says in our text. The believer is preserved by God's power that he might persevere in following Christ. Scripture tells us that it is appointed for men to die once, but after this is the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. Dear friends, the rope upon which we must swing out into eternity needs be strong. It needs be strong. The foundation upon which our building is built must be everlasting. A foundation of our own power, a foundation of our own will cannot suffice us. Our hope must be in more than this. And indeed, as Christians, it is. From first to last, from beginning to end, from eternity to eternity, salvation belongs to our God, Yahweh. Our hope is in the truth, here declared by our Savior, that none of his sheep can ever be lost. To them he gives eternal life. What does that mean? It means, therefore, they shall never perish. Jesus himself rests this promise in the power of the electing Father, doesn't he? My Father, he says, who has given them to me, is greater than all. So the day that God's power shall be overcome is the same day that even one of Christ's sheep shall perish. But bless God, that day shall never come, and thus Christ's sheep shall never perish. Those for whom Christ has laid down his life shall be preserved by the power of God, and they shall therefore persevere in following him to the very end. Moreover, Christ adds, I and the Father are one, is a better translation than my Father are one. I and the Father are one. The glory, faithfulness, and power of the entire Godhead is engaged in this promise, namely that Christ's sheep will persevere to the end. As Christopher Love, the great Puritan, put it, quote, if the elect should perish, then Jesus Christ should be very unfaithful to his Father, because God the Father hath given this charge to Christ, that whomsoever he elected, Christ should preserve them safe to bring them to heaven. But Christ shall not and cannot fail in his task. Forbid the thought. Christ does not work alone, does he? The power of the Father works as he works. He and his Father are one. Therefore, none of Christ's sheep can be plucked from his hand, because none of his sheep can be plucked from the Father's hand. This is a strong consolation for us as believers. It gives us strong assurance. He who loved us from all eternity shall love us to all eternity. He whose power has been employed to save us from all eternity shall keep us by that same power unto all eternity. Moreover, the honor and glory of God is at stake in the truth of this doctrine. God shall not permit his glory to be diminished. He says so over and over in his word. Our assurance is that God will have his glory in our salvation. A wonderful example of this consolation, of this assurance that comes from this doctrine, is found in the testimony of the great Scottish preacher, Ebenezer Erskine. He once visited a member of his congregation as she was laying on her deathbed dying. He asked her if she was ready for heaven. She assured him that she was ready to depart and to be with Christ, and that her hope was secure because she was in that hand from which none could pluck her. But Pastor Erskine asked her, but are you not afraid that you will slip through his fingers in the end? She responded, that is impossible because of what you have always taught us, that we are united to him, and so we are part of his body. I cannot slip through his fingers because I am one of his fingers. Besides, she said, Christ has paid too high of a price for my redemption to leave me in Satan's hand. If I were to be lost, he, that is Jesus, would lose more than I. I would lose my salvation, but he would lose his glory because one of his sheep would be lost. Well, he certainly got a sermon from her, didn't he? Let us look at how these three aspects of this biblical doctrine, namely preservation, assurance, and perseverance, work together to honor God and grant the believer comfort. The believer's salvation is secure because God preserves them. Peter tells us that believers are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, 1 Peter 1:5. It is not we as believers who keep ourselves saved as believers. Believers are not inherently indestructible. They're not inherently indestructible. If our salvation depended upon ourselves and upon our own power to keep it, we would lose it no sooner than we had received it. God did not keep Adam and Eve, you recall, from falling from their original state of righteousness in Eden. And if God did not keep us, we would follow our first parents and lose our salvation the second we got it. It is by God's power, rather, that we are kept, that we are preserved in the state of salvation that He has placed us. God keeps believers in the faith. He preserves His sheep from straying. Underlying the believer's perseverance in faith is the unchanging nature of God's purpose and God's promise to His people, and His untiring hand of power preserving and upholding them so that they will persevere in the faith. God has promised to keep believers, and He who has promised is able to keep His promise. As Spurgeon said, "If God lights the candle, none can blow it out." If God has promised to preserve believers by His power, He shall surely do it. God's shalls and wills are shalls and wills indeed. He does not speak out of turn. He does not lie. He's not a man that He should lie. So if He says that He shall preserve us, that He shall redeem us, shall give us eternal life, then that shall is a shall indeed. Jesus said that no one can snatch His sheep from His hand, and that His Father, who put those sheep into His hand, is greater than all, and none is able to snatch them out of His Father's hand either. Jesus and His Father are one in both purpose and in power to save and preserve the elect sheep. What an amazing thought this is. As Calvin said, the salvation of all the elect is no less certain than the power of God is invincible. So if God's power is invincible, then the salvation of the elect, the salvation of believers, is certain. Our faith might be weak. It often is. It often falters. But this is no stumbling block to us. For our salvation doesn't hinge on the strength of our faith, but on the power of God, the power and the purposes of God Almighty. Therefore, our salvation is certain. If God is able to preserve us, and He is, then we shall certainly be preserved. Only if the unthinkable were true, that God's power was limited, would we have any cause for concern. Our salvation rests on the preserving power of God, the Almighty, who does all that He purposes. Isaiah 41, verses 24 and 26. If salvation depended upon man's will rather than upon God's, and man's power rather than upon His, then all believers would surely apostatize and be lost forever. As we saw in our second lesson in this series, man's will is far too sinful and far too weak to persevere in the faith. But since eternal salvation in Jesus depends on God's gracious will and upon His infinite power, believers in Jesus are therefore eternally secure. The Apostle Peter tells us that God has begotten us, that is, believers, again, to a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which is reserved in heaven for us. We have been born again according to God's will, the Apostle John tells us in John 1:13. Does God always accomplish His will? Yes, He does. He always accomplishes His will. And if it is His will that those who have been born again should obtain an imperishable inheritance in heaven, then there does not exist even the slightest possibility that any person who has been born again to a living hope could ever become unborn again. The power of God, active in the accomplishing of His will and His purposes, simply cannot allow that. All those who have been begotten again by His will shall also be kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, the Apostle Peter tells us. Another way of saying it is this. Those whom God regenerates and saves, He keeps regenerated and saved. We are not inherently indestructible. It's God that keeps us that way by His preserving power. And this He does through faith, through the believer's continual believing. That is, through our persevering in His gift of saving faith until we arrive safely at glory by His hand. The believer's divine preservation, furthermore, is the final link in that unbreakable golden chain we see in Romans chapter 8. In verse 30 of that chapter, we read, "Whom God predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." Notice the tense of those verbs. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. Past tense. That's how certain they are. Election requires God's effectual call, which compels God's preservation and the believer's perseverance. Joel Beakey put it like this, quote, "If the elect could lose their salvation, if the elect could lose their salvation, the Father's election would be ineffectual, and Christ's intercession would be irrelevant, and the Spirit's sanctification would be impotent," end quote. As surely as we are justified by grace through faith now, so sure is God's preservation of us in that faith through which we are justified, that our future glorified state is already certain. It's already secure. It's already ours. The Apostle Paul reminds us that He who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. The believer is promised a continual influx of Christ into their souls, strengthening them, through which they continue to flourish. They continue in and flourish in the faith by which they were saved, that faith that is a gift of God. God alone gives the increase to our faith, and He shall never forsake the work of His hands. That which He has started, which He has begun, He shall complete in us. Moreover, none of Christ's prayers have ever gone unanswered, have they? Our Lord Jesus prayed in John 17:11, "Holy Father, keep through Thy name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one as We are." So only if the prayers of Christ for us can go unanswered by His Father can our salvation ever be lost. The will and power of God stand against such an impossibility, though. Christ came to do His Father's will, to save those whom He had been given by the Father. And He has prayed for His sheep, that the Father would keep them, and the Father has promised to keep them. The Father has promised to hear all of Christ's prayers and to answer them. Our eternal security as believers in Jesus Christ rests upon God's preserving power, not our own ability, not our own will. There's no more sure foundation than this. It was never in us to be saved, was it? It was never in us. It was always the gift of God alone. Salvation did not begin with us, and it shall not be completed by us. Our perseverance rests upon the immutability, the unchangeableness of God's decree of election, the Father's unchanging love toward us, the efficacy and merit of Christ's mediatorial work, the abiding of the Holy Spirit, the incorruptibility of the seed of God placed within us, and the unchanging nature of the covenant of grace. It is for this reason that the Westminster Confession of Faith calls the believer's perseverance certain and infallible. For this reason, our blessed mediator was able to say that believers will never perish and that no one can snatch them from His hand. The Father has placed them into His hand, and He cannot fail to do His Father's will. It is not the believer's ability to hold on to Christ that keeps him saved, but Christ's ability to hold on to the believer that keeps him saved. God has loved each believer with an everlasting love, and has in time, as we heard last week, effectually drawn each with loving kindness, Jeremiah 31:3. "He who called us in love from eternity shall keep us by that love to all eternity. Romans 11:29. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, out of the reality of divine preservation flows the grace of assurance. Chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith is dedicated to explaining this gift, this grace called the assurance of faith. Well, what is assurance? During evangelistic meetings that I used to serve at, we were instructed to go to every person in the crowd who had closed their eyes, raised their hand, and repeated the sinner's prayer after the evangelist. And we were instructed to go up to them and hand them a card. And on that card would have that day's date and the text of Romans 10:9 on it. The intention was that any time those who received the card doubted their salvation at any point, they could pull that card out, look at it, read the words, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Then they would look at the date that was on that card and they could say to themselves, "On this date, I obeyed this scripture and I repeated the prayer after the evangelist. Get behind me, Satan. You cannot make me doubt my salvation." This is no doubt a well-intentioned, but nonetheless erroneous, attempt to cultivate assurance of faith. This is not what is meant by assurance of faith. Assurance flows from a continual looking to Christ, not to a card, a date, or any of our past actions, but to Christ alone. Assurance of faith, as Joel Beakey puts it, quote, is the believer's conviction that, by God's grace, he belongs to Christ, has received full pardon for all sins, and will inherit eternal life, end quote. So in looking to God's promise that he will preserve us, that nothing can snatch us from the Savior's hand, our faith is strengthened and our faith is increased. This grace of assurance can lead the believer to be certainly assured that they're in a state of grace, our Westminster Confession of Faith says in chapter 18, paragraph 1. So by this grace, the believer is no less certain that he is a son of God, that he has eternal life, than that he is a human being standing on planet Earth. Assurance, like our preservation, it's important to remember, is not grounded upon things weak and fallible, though. It is founded upon the divine promises of salvation, and it is experientially felt by the testimony of the Spirit, bearing witness with our spirit. As we saw last week, the Spirit effectually and irresistibly calls for those whom Christ died and applies the work of that salvation to them. The Holy Spirit of promise is given as the guarantee of our inheritance, the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 1:14. That same Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption by Paul in Romans 8:15. For the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, Romans 8:16. This assurance, therefore, is a gracious work of God, working in us by the Holy Spirit. This assurance cannot be faked, forced, or forged. It cannot be manipulated by handing people a card. The believer is enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God by the right use of ordinary means. Westminster Confession 18, paragraph 3. By this, our divines meant, that the writers of our Westminster Confession meant, that this assurance of faith is a gift of God, the Holy Spirit, which is strengthened in the believer by using God's appointed means, namely, meditating on the promises of the gospel, believing the promises of the gospel, and walking in obedience to the promises of the gospel. We see that there is a close connection, therefore, between God's preservation, the grace of assurance, and the believer's perseverance in faith. The more we meditate on the promises of the gospel, like, for instance, "I lay down my life for my sheep," Jesus says, "and no one is able to snatch them from my Father's hand." The more we meditate on those promises, the more we are assured of his love toward us. And the more we are assured of God's everlasting love, the more our heart will be enlarged with peace and joy by the Holy Ghost, confidence that we are his children, out of which we will live in obedience and gratitude to him. As believers, our faith is often weak. It's further weakened as we fall into various sins. As our faith weakens, so does our sense of assurance. This is where the promise of God to preserve his people comes in. Faith, weak as it may be and often is, can look to the promise. It can still look to the promise. And in the promise, weak faith can lay hold of he who promises, namely Christ. As the feeble hands of faith lay hold upon Christ, assurance is awakened and faith is strengthened. Faith in the promises of God and the felt assurance of these promises go hand in hand then. As William Gurnall put it, faith saith, I believe on Christ for the pardon of sin. The language of assurance is, I believe my sins are pardoned through Christ. So too, obedience, or perseverance in the faith, flows from this grace of assurance, founded upon these promises. Faith feeds assurance, and assurance strengthens faith. But true faith, as our Westminster Standard says, is no dead faith. It is no dead faith. Rather, it is living, active, that is, persevering faith. As we said at the beginning, there's a great gulf fixed between the antinomian misconstrual of the believer's security and the biblical doctrine of eternal security. The first says that anyone who is once saved is always saved, no matter how they live, subsequent to their profession of faith. This actually brings to life the thing that the Apostle Paul was slandered with as teaching. That because grace abounds, let us therefore sin. The biblical doctrine of the preservation and perseverance of believers, on the other hand, teaches that those who are saved will persevere in true faith with all of its accompanying fruits. As our Westminster Confession puts it, quote, they whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This grave misunderstanding that those who simply make a profession of faith can go on and live however they want is due in part to our cultural context, I think. Too often, American Christianity has boiled the whole doctrine of salvation down to nothing more than justification. Salvation equals justification. That's all it equals, too often. But salvation actually includes the things that accompany salvation. The Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. It includes the things that accompany salvation just as much as the believer's initial justification. The biblical testimony is not that those who have once professed faith shall be preserved, but that those who have true faith will persevere in that faith. In the covenant of grace, God not only demands the conditions of faith, but also of repentance and persevering obedience to him. Those are the conditions of the covenant of grace. Christ laid down his life for his sheep, that they would hear his voice and follow him, not that they would wander off and be lost. He also gives what he commands. He demands conditions to be met in the covenant of grace, but what makes it the covenant of grace is that God also supplies the power to fulfill what he commands. With every bidding, there is an enabling, one theologian said. Augustine famously prayed, if you are familiar with his confessions, O Lord, command what thou wilt, and give what thou commandest. This we have in the covenant of grace. This is how Yahweh God himself describes the nature of the new covenant made with the elect in Jeremiah 32, verse 40. He says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good. That's preservation. But I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. That's perseverance. Notice, if the elect fear, that is, if they obey God, God not only promises to not turn from doing them good, but he also gives them security in the covenant. For he promises to make them fear him so that they do not fail to fear him. And in not failing to fear him, they will not turn away from him. God's covenant contains, therefore, all the promises concerning the beginning, the continuing, the sustaining, completing, and perfecting of the eternal salvation of all his chosen people. Glory of glories. In the covenant of grace, God commands what he wills, but he also supplies the power to fulfill what he commands. This is truly gracious. Truly gracious. It underscores Christ's words, doesn't it? In John 15:5, that without continual reliance upon him, without continual sustenance from him and his power, which he freely supplies to us, we can do nothing on our own. We must have more of Christ, continual supplies from him. Some object at this point, pointing to biblical passages that appear to show that some truly regenerate, born again, members of Christ, who have God's law written on their hearts and the fear of him placed in them, so they think, can, of their own free will and hardness of heart, choose to depart from Christ and walk with him no longer, and then die in their sins and go to hell. Yes, God can't lose them, but they can choose to leave, they'll say. Look at these Bible passages. There's warning passages. There's falling away passages that teach that a believer in Christ stays saved only so long as he chooses to stay saved, they'll say. And that not even God can keep him saved if he chooses to not be saved anymore. They point to Jesus' parable of the sower, which we read earlier, where certain hearers receive the gospel message with joy, only to fall away when the going gets tough. They point to the examples of Saul, Ahithophel, Judas, Himenaeus, Demas, and Alexander. These were all covenant members who seemed to bear fruit for a time, only to fall from grace. So to those examples they point and say, see, believers can lose their salvation. True regenerate members can fall away. What are we to make of this in light of the biblical teaching of God's preservation of believers that we just saw and their perseverance in the faith that we just touched upon? First, let us acknowledge that these truly are warnings. We don't want to do what a lot of Calvinists do and try to make these not into warnings or just hypotheticals. They really are warnings. And they are given to exhort and encourage true believers to persevere in faithfulness towards God. The warning passages and examples of apostasy are serious admonitions, which God uses to keep true believers from backsliding and from growing weary in well-doing. We do not wish to explain away the warnings. Rather, we wish to receive them with humility. So, what are we to do? What are we to do with these warning passages? What are we to do with these biblical examples of those who apostatized from the faith? There they are in the text. What do we do with them in light of our convictions of what the Bible teaches? Do they disprove our doctrine that those whom God saves, he keeps saved? No, they don't. Let's examine two of those passages. In John 15, Jesus speaks of himself as the true vine, and he speaks of his hearers as the branches. The branches that abide in the vine and bear fruit will be pruned, and they will bear further fruit. The branches that do not abide and do not bear fruit and do not abide in the vine are cast out. They wither, and then they're thrown into the fire, Jesus says. To some, this seems to prove that a person can be in living, saving union with Christ, abiding in him by faith, and then fall from that union by unbelief and go to hell. But this is not what's being taught in this passage. Rather, Jesus is teaching that there are truly some who are in close contact, close proximity with Christ and the gospel, in fact, in Christ and the gospel, truly members of the covenant and the church, but who never embrace the gospel or Christ by faith. Both groups, the branches that were pruned and bore fruit, verse 2, and the branches that did not bear fruit and were cast in the fire, were truly in the vine. It doesn't say they appeared to be in the vine or that they thought that they were in the vine. It says that they're in the vine. But they were not in the vine in the same way. To put it in our terms, both groups were baptized covenant members in the church who sat in the services, heard the word preached, partook in the sacraments, attended Sunday school, maybe even voted in the congregational meetings. Yet, one group bore no fruits of true saving faith. They may have partaken in and accomplished many good Christian works, but they did not abide in Christ, united to him by faith. They were true covenant members, but they did not partake of covenant blessings. God did not place his fear in their hearts. Not all those, we must confess, that not all those who are in the covenant are of the covenant. These branches never bore fruit, even while they were in Christ. Next, we are warned in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible, Paul says, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So critics of the doctrine of eternal security see here a clear example of regenerate Christians, they say, who fall away. A regenerate Christian who falls away, who apostatizes, and therefore loses his salvation. But again, this is not the case. Paul is here warning his readers. Many in the church are on the brink of apostasy, of turning back to false religion. And through this warning, he hopes to stir the many faithful Christians that are in the church up to more consistent faithfulness. It's a true warning. The person he's describing, though, is not a regenerate believer, but rather a covenant member in the church who is in close proximity to the gospel and the working of Christ by the Spirit. Their minds have been enlightened by the truth. That means they're not ignorant of sound Christian doctrine. They know the truth intellectually. They have tasted something of the heavenly gift and partaken in the miraculous workings of the Holy Spirit that were active during that apostolic age. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 4 of Hebrews, the author says, God bearing witness with signs and wonders, various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. They had tasted the good word of God. Surely this must be a true regenerate person. No. They were those who sat under the preached word. They even felt some joy and some peace at hearing the gospel preached, just like the stony ground in Jesus' parable. It says they tasted of the powers of the age to come. That means they've seen foreshadows of Christ's inaugurated kingdom in the church. But for all this, we see no mention of faith, do we? So it couldn't have been a believer, a true regenerate believer. There's no mention of faith. There's nothing, we see nothing of the things that accompany salvation, which he says just a few verses later in verse 9. These hearers were in the vine, but they did not abide in the vine by faith. Not all those who are members of the visible church are members of the invisible church. We all know many people, don't we? Many professing Christians that we were in small group with, that we went to church with, they attended services, they were baptized. Maybe they've been baptized a couple times. They partook in the sacrament. They went out evangelizing with us. They served as leaders in the church, and yet who have fallen away, who have rejected Christ, and they walk no longer with us. As John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They were not united to Christ by faith. If they had been, they would have continued with us, John says. It's important to remember that the church, the covenant community, includes some who are not truly united to Christ, and they must be warned through the preached word. They might be baptized, like Simon Magus was. They might be effective Christian laborers, as Demas was. They might even be great preachers, workers of miracles who cast out demons, who heal diseases. They might be members of the inner circle of Christ, like Judas Iscariot was. And yet their hearts are far from the Christ they profess to love and serve. They were in the covenant, but they were not of the covenant. They were branches of the vine, but bore no fruit, and did not abide in Christ by living faith. These hearers were never saved to begin with. If they had been, they would have preserved in the faith. Notice what's said next, verses 7 and 8 of Hebrews 6. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives the blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. When the word is preached, the rain of God's word falls upon both believing Christians and unbelieving Christians. True believers embrace it by faith, and they bear fruit. The unbeliever rejects it and is cursed, cut off from the vine, and burned. When words of warning are preached, true believers receive them and take them as encouragement to persevere in faithfulness and obedience and love to God. So when examining these warning passages and examples of apostasy, we keep in mind that Scripture must interpret Scripture. John Owen offered a helpful syllogism to guide us. In our passage, John 10 tells us that the elect cannot fall away, but we do know that some professing Christians fall away. Hence, those professing Christians are not elect believers. These passages cannot mean that true believers can lose their salvation. They must therefore be seen as warnings, as exhortations to true faith, God's instruments and means to empower and persevere or preserve true believers in perseverance. This is the believer's assurance. This is his steadfast hope, dear congregation, that God will preserve the believer in persevering faith, never to be lost. So what do we do with this doctrine in closing? What do we do with it? Let us follow the Apostle Paul, who in the midst of hardship, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of this thorn that was in his side, causing him to doubt, what did he do? He said this in 1 Timothy 1:12 and 4:18, "I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever." So Paul committed all of his salvation into the hands of God. But this did not cause him to grow lax in perseverance. Rather, it stirred him on to further serve and glorify and honor him who would surely preserve him. So those who say that this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints gives men license to live in sin show that they know nothing of this doctrine. They know nothing of what the Bible teaches on this. God's grace upon sin's guilt is the great motivation for our acts of gratitude unto him, not the other way around. They don't cause us to want to take advantage and abuse God's grace. They cause us to want to honor him for his grace, for his love, for his mercy. How can I do this great sin against God? This great evil and sin against God, Joseph says. The doctrine of the perseverance of saints involves serious Christian watchfulness and discipleship. Intense warfare against sin, Satan, and the world's temptations. But we engage, and this is what we close with, we engage in that combat from rest, from comfort. We labor out of rest. We labor by him who supplies us with the power to go forward in serving him. While the stability of our spiritual life does not rest on human power, the truth that all of our salvation, from beginning to end, rests on God's purposes, God's promises, God's power, God's protection, and God's provision motivates us to live unto him to whom we have committed our souls, from whose hand none can snatch us. So as we close on this fifth point of Calvinism, I think it's appropriate we respond with that fifth sola. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory to God alone.